verse 9 tonight, we're going to look at the priority of the prayer. We looked at the person of the prayer last week, or the week before, whenever that was. And our Father. Matthew 6, 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So, Father, we thank you that we can come tonight and learn more about you and how we can approach you and how we should see you. We ask that you would be with us here tonight and bless this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you begin and you say, our Father, you begin praying this intimate relationship with God, that of a father and of a child. God is not an angry judge wanting to punish you. He's not aloof and ignoring you, nor is he too busy to hear you. God is not some far-off deity in heaven. But he's your Father who can be approached on an intimate basis. Prayer should be like a child jumping into his father's lap. And just to say, I love you. The Lord's Prayer is therefore not just for you, it's for God. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but God welcomes us to come to him in prayer. So the prayer is not just for us, it is also for God. And as I went through and thought about this, I thought, you know, there are really four questions that just naturally come to our minds as we read about this first petition. First, what is meant by the word hallowed? And then second, what is significant and what is signified by God's name? Third, what is the importance of hallowed be thy name? And then fourth, why does this petition come first? So we'll take those in order and look first of all at what is meant by the word hallowed. And when I thought of that, I was reminded of the hallowed halls of a university or the hallowed halls of a court building, the hallowed halls of justice, we call it. And so the word hallowed means respect. And it's respect that has grown during a period of time. It takes time for something to gain that respect and be considered something hallowed. The first request in the Lord's Prayer makes it clear that prayer and worship go together. You know, too often we rush into God's presence, we pour out our requests, and then rush back to our daily responsibilities, never pausing to really worship God or to thank him for what he's done for us. And David knew how to wed prayer with as petition and worship together. And he wrote in Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. So he's got petition and he's got worship. And prayer should include both of those things. And what David is doing really in that psalm, he's referring to the two altars in the tabernacle. If you remember, as you came in, the first altar was the brazen altar. That was an altar of sacrifice. It was where the sacrificial animals were slain. And then the golden altar was the altar just before the veil that led into the most holy place. And the incense was burned there twice every day, once in the morning and once in the evening. This is what David was saying, let my prayer come forth as the evening sacrifice. The lifting up of his hands was him giving himself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And in his prayer, it's like a fragrant incense rising to heaven. And God accepted both. And remember, David was both a king and a priest. And so he worshiped the Lord as such, from the standpoint of being king, but also as a priest. When we pray, hallowed be your name, we should pause to worship. We know that times of true worship give us better perspectives on the matter that concern us. You know, it's true that things that bother us don't seem quite as threatening when we quietly contemplate the greatness of God. When we think of the largeness, the bigness of God, the majesty and the power of God, and we worship him for that and for who he is, then the problems that we have in our life seem to get smaller. They pale in comparison to the greatness of our God. But we shouldn't go to God just when we have troubles. We should be going to God always, every day. Even when things are going well, we still need to spend time in prayer. We need to crawl up on God's lap and have that relationship with them. You know, what do we think of a child who only comes to his parent when he wants something? You know, that's a selfish child, but they also forfeit a great deal. They forfeit love and wisdom and peace and all of these things that come just from spending time with the parent. And so as the children of God, if we're not coming to God, we're missing out. We shouldn't just be coming to Him when we need Him, when we need something from Him. We should be coming to Him every single day. So when you pray, "Hallowed be thy name," you recognize how meaningful God is to you and to your life. You need Him. You need Him in your life. And then the second question, what is signified by His name? When Jesus said, "Hallowed be thy name," what's He talking about? What name is He referring to? I think this might surprise you, but do you know what the greatest name of the ages is? The greatest name of all is the name Jesus. Do you know that that name is above all? It is supreme. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the name, they'll confess the name Jesus, that Jesus is Lord. At the mention of His name, they will bow. God has given Him a name that is above every name. And in John chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I have manifested thy name." And you put that with Philippians 2:9, God has given Him a name which is above every name. We discover there's no other name greater than the name of Jesus. And so what I want you to understand tonight, when Jesus said, "Hallowed be thy name," Jesus is interjecting Himself here in this thing. So when you come to pray, you come in the name of Jesus, right? You come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our access to God's throne. And so we reverence the name. But also when we come to God and we're coming through the name of Jesus, we are relying on the name. "God, you will hear me because I am praying in the name of Jesus." And then John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Or we could say that the Father might be hallowed in the Son, in the Son's name. So our Father, hallowed be thy name, hallowed be thy name. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I want to show you the importance of this name. Let's do a little Bible study tonight. Hope you got your Bibles there. We haven't really had to turn to passages very much in our Bible study, but if you have your Bibles, turn and follow along in Acts chapter 4. We're going to read some verses from Acts. Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to read the passage, and you tell me what they did in the name Jesus. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. What happened? What did they do in Jesus' name? Okay, and then what else did they do? There's healings, right? Signs and wonders, verse 30, that came, that were done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Then, let's back up a little bit to verse 12. Acts 4. Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What do you find in the name of Jesus there? Salvation. Chapter 5. Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What happened through the name there, with the name? They were willing to what? They were willing to suffer for that name. They were willing to suffer for the name Jesus. That's how important the name was. They were willing to suffer for it. Then back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What happens there in the name of Jesus? The Holy Ghost? Yes, they get the Holy Ghost. What else?
Remission of sins.
Forgiveness of sins. Good. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. What happened in the name of Jesus there? Healing. Acts chapter 16, verse 18. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, this is a demon-possessed girl, by the way, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. What happened in the name there? She cast out demons. She was delivered. Exactly. And then back to chapter 4. One last one. Acts chapter 4. Verse 29. And we read this one again, but I want to show you something a little bit different there. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They were able to speak boldly because of the power of Jesus' name. You know, you notice the world doesn't care if you use words like God or Lord even, but they have a problem with the name Jesus. Don't mention the name Jesus. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. We're kind of getting back to where they were in Acts. You can call Muhammad on Muhammad or Allah or God, but be careful by mentioning the name of Jesus, because there's such power in the name of Jesus. That is That's the controversy is in that name. So I think when Jesus was praying, hallowed be thy name, he's interjecting the name Jesus. He's interjecting himself in there because it is the name above every name. And it's the only name whereby salvation is given. So the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they commanded the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus because they had filled Jerusalem with his name. But if we don't speak his name, and we just kind of cave into the pressure, then we are really abandoning the very purpose why God has left us on this planet. We cannot pray, hallowed be thy name, unless we depend on the name of Jesus, as the disciples, as the apostles in the early church did. They depended on the name for everything. And even though they were told to stop, they persisted in their witness. And we cannot be silent either. We have to exalt the name of Jesus. We have to lift up his name. You know, do you ever wonder, I wonder about that time in heaven, what it's going to be like when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You know, people talk big, but when they actually get into his presence, they're just going to bow and confess that he is Lord. But it's an exclusive name. It belongs to the Son of God and only Savior that he is. And again, Peter said it very clearly in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men where it must be saved. Psalm 27, chapter 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Any questions so far? Comments? Don. Yes.
Same name. I mean.
Right.
A lot.
Yeah, I used to hear that a lot when I was in my parlor work. I don't hear it anymore because I don't hang out with people like that anymore. So I hear his name now, it's in a reverence to him. Mm-hmm. But yeah, that was really that. Some people, not believers, will see, just come out and just say his name for a swear word.
It's. I don't understand it either. I don't understand how you could do that.
And you probably don't hear it because you've never been around people that would do that.
Well, I've heard it. I don't hear it so much anymore being a pastor, but yeah, I've heard it.
I don't either, but I used to hear it.
Yeah, it is unfortunately the way of a lot of people. Some people, like, every other word is a cuss word that comes out of their mouth, and I don't know if they realize what they're doing or not. I honestly don't. I think sometimes they do because they'll catch themselves around me and say, "Oh, I shouldn't swear around you." And it's like, "No, you shouldn't swear at all." You're taking the name of the God of the universe in vain. The one who holds all power and all authority, don't you think that's kind of a dangerous thing to do, to take his name and use it as a swear word, use it as a cuss word?
There's been two times I corrected somebody on that, and they were thankful that I corrected them. And the one, the man, he had a grandson, and what kind of example you said for your grandson, mom like that,
Mm-hmm. Well, that's good.
Yeah, he's not a believer, but still he's trying hard,
Yeah. Be nice if he became a believer, then the Lord would help him.
Yeah.
All right, let's move on to the third question here. What is the importance of hallowed be thy name? Well, it's by prayer we receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit to hallow and glorify God in our own thoughts, words, and deeds. For us to hallow means to sanctify, to make holy, to set it apart. And so to hallow or sanctify his name means that we give God the supreme place. We set him above all else in our thoughts, our affections, and our lives. What we're talking about here really is a couple of principles. The first one is the principle of preeminence. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is where God rules supreme. It's the realm where God is preeminent, where he is king. And you know, God will not take second place to anything or anybody. Our God is not a moonlighting God. He's not a part-time God. His throne is not a duplex. He demands, he desires, he doesn't share that throne with anybody. He has preeminence. He deserves first place. Colossians 1, 17 and 18 says, "And he is before all things," this is speaking of Jesus, "and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." In all things, he might be preeminent. He might be he first. This is what the Apostle Paul did that allowed him to apprehend that which he sought after. It's the thing that made Paul the great man that he was. He was dedicated to the preeminence of Jesus. And he says in Philippians 3:3, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul narrowed his life down to one thing: to glorify God, to seek Christ above all else. That, you know, the secret of power really is concentration. Whatever you're concentrating on, that is where you're going to be successful in. You can't try to focus here and focus there and be really good at a number of things at once. I mean, I know there's some multitasking that takes place, but Paul, he was focused. He narrowed his focus to one thing. He concentrated on one thing. You know, if you take a swamp and you narrow the water and run it over a gorge, it can turn into a dam. If you take light and you concentrate it down to one point, you can have a laser so sharp that you can cut steel with it. And so it's a powerful thing when you say, "This one thing that I do." So you're concentrating your life, you're focusing your life, you're putting your energy and your strength into one thing. And that can be a very powerful thing then. A man, here he is, he's running a race. He doesn't have any side issues. He's just focused on one thing. He's focused on that finish line. He's focused on running the race and winning the race. I mean, you watch people in the Olympics. They might say, "Hi, Mom," before they race. But once that race starts, their focus is on one thing. They've laid aside every weight. They have their eyes fixed on the goal. That's the reason why the Bible can say in James 1:6, "A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." So don't be double-minded, be single-minded, be single-focused. And that's the way we have to be careful about even good things, because they can rob us of the best things. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient." In other words, Paul says, "I'm running a race. I can't afford to be distracted by other things." See, God doesn't want a place in your life. God doesn't want prominence in your life. He wants preeminence in your life. S.D. Gordon said this: "In every heart there's a throne. When self is on the throne, Christ is on the cross. When Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. No one can serve two masters." What is God up to? What is he doing in heaven and earth? He is working it out so that he has preeminence. I like what one man said. He said, what you got to do is learn to pace yourself. And he came up with this acrostic for pace. The P stands for praise. The A stands for acceptance. The C stands for control. And the E stands for expectation. So P stands for praise, first of all. When we come to the Lord, we praise the Lord. We pace ourselves. And we begin by praising the Lord. We lift up our hands to the Lord, saying, Lord, I praise you. You gave yourself for me. Because you've given yourself for me, I want to give myself back to you. Your blood cleanses me from all sin. So I don't have to start this day with unconfessed sin. I can start this day brand new because your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. I don't have to drag yesterday's sins and failures into today. So I praise you for a brand new day and a brand new start. So praise the Lord. The A stands for acceptance. And he says, you just with your hands, when you praise him, you lift him up. With your hands with acceptance, you hold him out. You hold your hands out with your palms up like you're receiving a gift. Lord, you gave yourself for me, and I accept that you've given yourself to me, and I receive all that you have for me today. And you just accept the blessings and the gifts that God gives you in all of his fullness. And then the C stands for control. And so he says, then you put your hands up like somebody's holding a gun on you. And you just surrender to the Lord. Lord, I surrender myself to you today. I put myself under your control. You gave me another day to live. Let me live this day for you. May you live your life through me today and surrender. And then the E stands for expectation. And he said, then I'll spread my arms out wide, and I'll say, Lord, it's going to be a great day because you and I are living this day together. This is the day that you have made. I will rejoice, and I will be glad in it. And I would encourage you to pace yourself even at the beginning of the day, and by giving God the first fruits, the first part of that day, the first part of your money, the first part of your decision-making. Give God the first fruits. That's how you can hallow his name. Very simply, a way to do it is to pace yourself. And then the promise of God's preeminence is in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. See, if you seek God first, you give God the first fruits, the first part. If you pace yourself right away in the presence of God, then he will make sure that he gives you the things that you need. You put him first, and he will bless you and honor you for that. Sometimes we think, well, if I give God the first fruits, I'm not going to have enough left over, whether it's money, time, you name it. And yet, somehow, God blesses and God multiplies whatever we give him if we give him the first part. And then the fourth question is, why does this petition come first? Why is this one first? Of all the petitions that Jesus gave, of the seven, why does he say, hallowed be thy name first? Stephen Covey tells a story about a professor in college teaching time management to his students. He came in the class one day with a big wide-mouth jar that would hold several gallons. He also had some big rocks about the size of a fist. And he put those rocks in the mouth of that jar until the rocks came all the way up to the top. And then he asked his students, is the jar full? And the students all nodded their heads. Yeah, they said, yeah, it's full. He said, no, it's not full. Then he reached under his desk and he got a bucket of gravel. And he poured that gravel over the rocks. And the gravel began to fill in around the rocks, and he took that and he shook it real good and he asked, now is the jar full? Well, they were afraid to answer. And so he nodded and he said, no, it's not full yet. And he reached under the desk and got a bucket of sand and began to pour the sand in on top of the gravel and the big rocks and shook it and smoothed it at the top. And he said, now is the jar full. Well, they're too skittish to answer at this point. Some of the wiser ones said, no, it's not full yet. He said, you're right. And he reached down and got a bucket of water. And he poured water into the jar. And as he did, it seeped down through the sand, through the gravel, and around the big rocks. Came all the way up to the brim. And he said, now is the jar full? And they said, we think so. And he said, the jar is full. And then the professor asked, now what is the lesson? Various ones of them said things like, well, there are a lot of lessons there. Perhaps the lesson is that you may think that you can't get any more in your life, but with proper management, you can always squeeze something else in. He said, well, that's true, but that's not the lesson. Here's the lesson. If I had put the big rocks in first, if I had not put the big rocks in first, I never would have got them in. Right? If you had put the big rocks in last, he never would have got them in. A lot of our times, I think our life is like that. When we need to determine what the big rocks are, what is the thing that is really important? And we're living our lives, filling our lives with sand and gravel and water. And then we come to the end of the trail and we've got these rocks left over, and where are they going to go? You know, I've done everything that I had to do today, except I haven't hallowed God. Haven't had time with God. Now there's no time left. But if I had honored God, put God first, he'd have made sure that I would have gotten everything else done that I needed to get done. And so we have to have proper priorities. And our Lord, in this incredible lesson on prayer, teaches us that we have to have proper priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the big rock. And then all of these other things will be added to us as well. So begin with hallowed be thy name. Begin with God and his desire. His desire is to be glorified. And our primary duty in prayer is to disregard ourselves and to give God the preeminence. The preeminence in our thoughts, our desires, and supplications. Even if we don't have time to get around asking for our needs, God's going to take care of those. We're so much better off just spending time worshiping and praising God and letting him take care of what we need. He knows what we have need of before we ask anyway. In fact, I don't think we can pray aright unless the glory of God is dominant in our desires. So when you pray, hallowed be thy name, you are giving God a platform in your life from which he can manifest his glory. And this, then, first petition provides the only legitimate basis for our other requests, because all of our other requests are going to be in line with hallowing God's name. We're not going to ask for something that will not hallow God's name. You see, so it's focusing our further petitions in line with that first and most important position. In conclusion, let's point out briefly the uses to be made of this petition. Number one, our past failures are to be bewailed and confessed. And we are to humble ourselves for those sins that have hindered God's glory and profaned his name. Maybe it's an action, maybe it's an attitude of the heart. Maybe it's just a coldness that we've had toward God. Whatever it is, confess that to God first. Secondly, we are to earnestly seek those graces whereby we may hallow his name. For example, we could pray for a fuller knowledge of him. Today, Lord, may I grow in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe we need more faith. Maybe we need genuine love. Maybe we need to use the gifts that he has given us. So earnestly seek his grace, number two. Number three, our duties are to be faithfully practiced, that there be nothing in our conduct that would cause his name to be blasphemed by unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And that's what hallowing his name really is all about, that we reverence his name in every area of life. So, Lord, whatever I do today, may I bring glory to your name. May your name be hallowed and reverenced in my life and in whatever I do today. By the way, when we talk about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, before this, Jesus tells us not to worry. In fact, why don't you turn there in Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. And then that verse comes, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So we don't have to worry because God gives us really the cure here. The cure for worry is to have the proper priorities. Let me give you a definition of worry. According to this passage of Scripture, it is putting things first. Well, then we begin to worry over those things that we put before the Lord. It is failing to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And so we worry about these things. But if we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first, then he provides so that there's nothing to worry about. Jesus is saying that it's needless, it's senseless, it's useless, it's faithless, it's excuseless to worry. I heard about a man named Bob who was failing in life, one of those guys for whom nothing ever seemed to go right. The poor guy tried to be a salesman. He couldn't sell anything. He drove a rusty, shabby old car, dressed poorly. His wife was homely. His children were failing in school. He lived on the wrong side of the tracks. He was a dismal failure. Then one day, Bob changed. He began to stand up straight, put a smile on his face, began to whistle, started driving a brand new, shiny automobile, moved into a fine house. His wife fixed herself up. She was actually attractive. His kids began to make passing grades in school. This guy had a radical transformation. Bob said, his friend Jack said, Bob, I've never seen such a transformation in anybody as I've seen in you. What is your secret? And Bob said, well, first of all, let me tell you what my problem was. It was worry. I realized that, and I knew I needed to do something about it, so I hired a firm of professional worriers. Jack asked, how exactly does that work? Bob said, well, rather than worry, you go to that place and you tell them all of your problems, and then you go out and do your job, and they stay there and worry for you. You don't have to do it. Well, I have to admit, there's a great transformation, Jack said. How much does it cost? Bob replied, $1,000 a week. Good night. How are you going to pay for that? Oh, Bob said, that's their worry. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could take your worries to somebody and let them worry for you so you didn't have to worry again? Can I tell you there is such a place to take your worries? The Apostle Peter said, cast all your care on Jesus, for he cares for you. And he doesn't charge you $1,000 a week either. Casting all your care upon him. That's what Peter said. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Same thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you as well. We can't be hallowing his name when we're constantly worrying about him honoring his name. Trust him to honor his name. Trust him to be the Father that he says to be. Take all of your needs to Jesus. But before you do that, spend time worshiping, hallowing the Lord in prayer and practice. Practice means how you live out your daily life. And you'll find him to be the Father that is filled with love and wisdom and peace for your life. Any thoughts? Yes, Glenn.
Yeah, but how in God's name and Jesus' name, his name is awesome. It's just been awesome. And quite a few years ago, I was convicted of the word awesome. And the word awesome is, as far as I feel, is used only for God, for things of God. Mm-hmm. You might say, oh, man, that was an awesome ball game. But that was an awesome car he was driving, an awesome meal we had last night.
Right.
There's no such thing. It's awesome. One of the things that are awesome is things of God. And the other thing is, it used to be common. This is swearing. Holy mackerel, holy cow. There's no holy cow, holy fish.
Right.
There's no such thing.
Right.
But it's easy to say those things. But I hope everybody else has been convicted of the same thing. I've been convicted of that several years ago. That nothing's holy except things of God. And nothing's awesome except things of God.
Right. That's true. Only God is holy. The only reason we are holy is because he's in us, and he sees us as holy. But yeah, we don't call things, people, holy. I agree with you on awesome too. That was a word that was just going around. Everything was awesome. And you minimize the word by referring to it in everything and anything. Right. Right. And I think I would like to redeem the word awful. Awful has changed its meaning. It used to be full of awe. God is an awful God in that he is full of awe. We should awe him. Today it's something bad, but I'd like to redeem that word too. And our God, he's an awesome, he's an awful God. We should be full of awe in his presence. Good. Anybody else? All right. Well, next week we'll look at Thy Kingdom Come. Actually, before we leave tonight, you still got your Bibles open? It'd be a good idea for us to read this prayer together. Wanted to do that every week. Matthew 6. Beginning in verse 9 there, where we begin with Our Father. Let's read it together, quote it, whatever you'd like to do. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.